chapter 10 and paragraph 2. Now, we looked at paragraph 1, which deals with a general overview of calling. And having seen a general overview of the doctrine and its teaching in the Scriptures, now, last Lord's Day, we begin to consider together the motive for calling, that is, why does God call some people to Himself? And this paragraph addresses that question. And it tells us what God's motives were and what God's motives were not. And it tells us that this effectual call of God's free and special is of God's free and special grace alone. That's what His motive is. It is out of God's free and His special grace. That is, His grace, His unmerited favor, is without obligation or compulsion, and it is particular, that is, it is special. It is not general. The idea of common grace, or grace that's extended to all men, is an unscriptural, unbiblical concept. All grace is special grace. That is, it is particular because it always conveys salvation, and so therefore it is bestowed upon the elect alone. And while certainly there is common goodness and common mercy, there is no common grace. There is only special grace. So this effectual call is of God's free and special grace. So in an unmerited fashion, He freely, without compulsion, and to particular objects, extends this effectual call. And then it tells us that it's not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with His special grace. And so we saw that God's motive was not from anything that He foresaw in men. So He does not call some people and bypass others because of some distinction in the people. As we shall see momentarily, all of them are dead in trespasses and sins, and so they are utterly unable to co-work with His special grace. That is, there is not a confluence of something that man does and something that God does which produces in God the extension of His effectual call. But rather, man is wholly passive therein. And so we looked at a number of passages, and I want to just briefly review those passages with you again today, to lay a foundation then for moving on to the remainder of the chapter. Now, in our study together last time, we looked first of all at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9. And in this passage, it says that we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Paul His prisoner, but we are to be partakers of the affliction of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And now we're told what the reason for the extension of this holy calling was. And first, there is a reason denied. It is not according to our works. And now there is a reason affirmed, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. So this calling that was extended to us had nothing to do with our works. That is, there was nothing that we were, and there was nothing that we did that provoked the extension of God's holy calling of us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. But rather, it was something having to do with His own purpose and grace. And then we looked at Titus 3, verses 4 through 5, which says, "But after the love and kindness of God appeared unto us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So works of righteousness which we have done are expressly ruled out as the cause of God saving us, that is, extending to Him, us, His effectual call to bring us into union with Christ. but rather he rules in as the cause, the kindness, the love, and the mercy of God as being the motives there. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5. And it says in those passages, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And so we were dead, but he came along and resurrected us. And this resurrection was due to God's grace. For it specifically says in verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So once again, human works are ruled out as the cause of God resurrecting us from a state of spiritual death, which is what the effectual call does. It brings us to life through regeneration, and grace is expressly ruled in as the cause of this regenerating work. And then we looked at Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, in which it says, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. So once again, God's effectual call is declared to not rest in the works of its objects, because these two children had not done any works yet, but rather was said to rest in the purpose of God according to election. So then, having looked at these four passages together last time, we then saw the principle established that God's motives for saving us and extending his effectual call to us were out of his own free and special grace, not from anything foreseen in us. So the question is why does God not extend an effectual call to Caiaphas? And why does he extend one to Saul of Tarsus? Well, it had nothing to do with the men, but it had everything to do with God's own purpose and grace. And so therefore, we cannot say, well, God saved me because I was nicer than that other person. Or he saved me because I came from a better family. Or he saved me because I had Christian parents. Or he saved me because fill in the blank. There's nothing in you that was the provoking cause. In fact, John is very concerned in 1 John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when he says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, which were born. And then a whole bunch of causes are ruled out as to the cause of the new birth, which, of course, is the culmination of the effectual call. It was not of blood. That is, it was not of human ancestry. It wasn't because of who your parents were. It was not of the will of the flesh. There wasn't anything in our flesh that wanted it or desired it. It was not of the will of man. It wasn't because someone else wanted us to be saved, but rather we were born because of God's will. And so it was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So time and time and time again, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God's extension of his effectual call, of his regenerating grace and his saving work, is rooted not in the creature, but in the Creator, not in the redeemed, but in the Redeemer. And so, therefore, we cannot point to anything in ourselves that made us worthy of God's salvation or that provoked him to have mercy upon us. Now then, having briefly summarized our lesson together last time, we want to move on to the remainder of the chapter, and we want to follow the line of reasoning that is here. Now, having declared that the effectual call is of God's free grace alone, having ruled out that it's not from anything foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with a special grace. The confession now describes why that's the case. And it says, it gives several reasons why it is that there's nothing in us that would have provoked God to save us by way of merit or by way of worth or value. And it says, first of all, it says, the creature, that's us, humans, being wholly passive therein. And the reason why we're passive is because we're dead in sins and trespasses. Now, dead people are pretty passive, aren't they? I mean, they don't initiate anything. Not anything. Anything that happens to them is done to them by someone outside of them. It cannot be initiated by themselves. And that's the case with us. Though physically we're very much alive, spiritually we are so dead that we are entirely passive in the spiritual realm in terms of being able to enter into or initiate any kind of a relationship with God or to have anything within ourselves that would make us attractive to God. And so a lot of people think, well, you know, if I do these works, that will make God happy and He'll look on me with favor and then He will save me. And this is typical Roman Catholic theology. And works righteousness theology, which says that God will save me because of who I am and because of what I've done. And when my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will be pleased with me. And because He'll be pleased with me, He'll take me to heaven. Well, the Bible expressly denies that theology. It says that all of our righteousnesses, our best works, are as filthy rags to God. And it makes it clear that we cannot please God in any way, shape, or form. Okay, so because we are dead in sin and trespasses, we cannot function. So, two passages that deal with that. First of all, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we see here that there are two problems that unsaved man has, that the natural man who comes from his mother's womb has. His fundamental problem is that he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, when the Spirit of God brings to bear upon him the Word of God and the message of salvation and the nature of God and all the things that are encompassed in Revelation, he has two responses to that. First of all, they're foolishness to him. He thinks they're stupid. In other words, there's nothing in the gospel that is reasonable to the unsaved mind. The unsaved mind says, it's not reasonable that God would become man. It's not reasonable that some man dying on the cross 2,000 years ago could save me from my sins. And it's not reasonable that I can't save myself, that I need someone else to save me. It's not reasonable that I should repent of my sins. It's too pleasurable. It's not reasonable that I should go to church every Sunday when I could go water skiing every Sunday. It's not reasonable that I would have to live my life by someone else's direction when I think I can run it pretty well myself. And on they go. All of the things of Christianity are just foolish. It's like, you want me to do that? You are nuts. And this is exactly the response we see of the ungodly towards true Christianity. And that is that they see it as foolishness. But not only do they see it as foolishness, it says that they have complete inability. It says, neither can he know them. That is, even if somehow he did want them, which he doesn't, even if he did want them, he could not receive them, the things of the Spirit of God, that is the true message of the gospel. He couldn't. He doesn't have the ability, the capacity, because they are spiritually discerned and he's spiritually dead. So it is, as it were, that he does not have a receptor for the things of the Spirit of God. And it's just like right now there's radio waves going through this room, but none of us have a radio receiver built into our bodies. We don't have the ability to discern radio waves. And so, therefore, we cannot know what they are saying or even of their existence. And in the same way, the unsaved man, being spiritually dead, has no capacity to receive or to understand, to interpret, to grasp the things of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God, as we have seen up in verse 12, causes us to know the things that are freely given to us of God. And if we can't know the things that are given to us of God, then certainly there's nothing we can do to understand God, to please God, or to come into God's salvation in and of ourselves. So this is our state of human inability. And so the second passage, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the confession then goes on to say, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses. So you can see how once again they've taken a scriptural phrase and taken it right out of the Bible and dropped it right into the confession. And this is the reason why our confession is so biblical, because those who wrote it had their minds soaked in the words of God and the concepts of those words, and thus transferred those concepts directly into the confession. I am not claiming infallibility for the confession as I do for the Word of God, but I'm saying there is a high degree of correspondence between the confession and the Word of God, so that its teachings do contain those things which are most surely believed among us. Well, then notice, it says in the confession, the creature being wholly passive there and being dead in sins and trespasses until. Now, something happens to this person who's dead in sins and trespasses. It says, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word quickened is an old English word, and it just simply means to be made alive. Okay? So when someone is quickened, they are resurrected. They are brought from death to life. You might think of it in terms of a dead person's not very quick. He doesn't move around much, does he? But when he becomes alive, suddenly he starts moving around. But anyway, that's the meaning of the word quickened in the Old King James, being made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit comes along and it makes people alive. Now, we see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, of God, that even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. And so what happens is this person who has a dead spirit has that spirit made alive. There's a resurrection that takes place within the individual. So that before he was dead and passive, now he is alive and he is active. And because he becomes alive and active, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. Now, in order for someone to answer a call, they have to be alive. And, of course, that means that life has to come first, and then comes the response. And this is the reason why we say that regeneration has to precede conversion. In other words, someone has to be brought to spiritual life by divine sovereign initiative, and then having been brought to life, then he's able to hear the gospel and respond to it. And that's why the Bible says in John chapter 3, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And so the new birth has to precede the ability to comprehend the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see it. It's foolishness to you. It's like looking into a dark room until someone turns the lights on and restores your sight. You can't see. And so what the Spirit of God does is He comes along and He regenerates us and thus awakens us to spiritual reality. Then when we see that spiritual reality and its invitations, its commands, and its threats, and its promises, we then are enabled to interact with those things and respond to them. And it says, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now, grace is offered and conveyed in the gospel. The gospel comes along and it says, I will forgive you, not on the basis of anything you have done, but on the basis of my unmerited favor. Okay? And not only is grace offered by the gospel, but it is conveyed in it. That is, it's through the hearing of the Word of God that this grace comes to us and makes us, it says, willing to embrace that. We're enabled to answer the call. And it is accomplished by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And so this is the reason why, for example, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so in this passage, it says very clearly that this effectual call will be irresistible. John 6:37. Yes, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And why will they come? Well, the reason why they will come, certainly, is that God will resurrect them from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. He will enable them to answer the call and do so in such a way that they will come effectually, being made willing by His grace, as it says up in paragraph 1. So all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is, there is no doubt that once they've been raised to spiritual life, become aware of spiritual realities, they will make one choice and one choice only, and that is to embrace those realities and to come to Christ. And of course, all those who come will certainly be received. Now, this power that resurrects us to spiritual life, it says, is no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. In other words, when you think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and what a mighty extension of divine power that was to take someone who had been dead for 3 days and had begun to decompose. I don't know if you've seen roadkill after 3 days or a dead animal after 3 days, but they're pretty far gone by then. Things have fallen apart quite badly. And this was the condition of this body that had been dead for 3 days. And God, by His power, put all of that back together and brought the spirit back into the body and raised it from the grave. And this is a mighty act of power. Well, it takes nothing less than that to take a person who's spiritually dead and bring them to life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it takes that same amount of power, that same degree of power, to raise someone to spiritual life. Now look, if you will, for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about, once again, the effectual calling, and then connects it with the resurrection of Christ. And he's praying for these people at Ephesus, and we'll start at verse 15. Ephesians 1:15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints," that's the mark of a saved person. He has faith in Christ and he loves God's people. Verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now here's the things that he prays for: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." So Paul begins here to talk about calling, and he prays that these Ephesians would have their eyes opened so that they would really understand what this calling that was extended to them was all about, what it produced, and what its effectuating power was. Notice, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And so what he's saying is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, verse 20, is the same power towards us who believe, and we who believe, verse 18, believe because of his calling. And he prays in verse 17 that we would understand all of that. So if you just kind of read the prayer backwards, you can see the progression of the ideas there. And the point that Paul is making here is that we have to have the eyes of our understanding open to understand that this calling that God extended to us was a manifestation of the exceeding greatness of his power. And it was this same power that raised Christ from the dead that was at work in us. And nothing less than that is necessary for the salvation of a person. Now then, if that's the case, then there's no kind of evangelistic gimmicks we can engage in to get people saved, is there? There's nothing we can do to bring people to salvation because they have to be resurrected from the dead. And we don't have that kind of power and we don't have that kind of ability. And that's the reason why when we do our evangelism, we are wholly cast upon God to call these people to himself, raise them from the dead, enlighten their minds and eyes with reference to spiritual truth, and so effectually draw them that they respond to the gospel. And that's the reason why when someone is saved through our witnessing and our testimony, there's no credit that goes to us for that, because it was God who saved them. And it also tells us that if people are going to be saved, we need to be praying that God would exercise his resurrecting power on them. Because without that, there's going to be no salvation. And it also explains to us why it is that we can share the gospel with other people, and it seems eminently sensible that they should embrace it and they scoff at it. And the reason why is because they're utterly dead to it and dead with reference to it. So we understand the nature of depravity and the resistance to the gospel and the incapacity of people to hear, understand, and embrace what is the most reasonable thing in the world. Doesn't God say, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." And the gospel, which seems so reasonable, is to them utterly unreasonable because they are entirely dead to that whole realm of reason, thought, and understanding. And so, what is it then that motivates God to call some of these dead people to life? Well, it's special grace. And it's nothing more than that. It's nothing in us, in the way in which we preach the message. It's nothing in them, in the way in which they have somehow become attractive to God, but it's only his own free and special grace. And so when God saves someone, it is utterly as Jonah says in chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And so what this should do is it should encourage us in our preaching of the gospel that God can do this. God can raise these people from the dead and God can save them. It should also humble us that when God does save them, the glory for that salvation goes to Him and none of it accrues to us because we were so clever in the way in which we presented the gospel. Now, I believe we ought to preach the gospel in the most attractive, clear, compelling fashion with the greatest degree of urgency possible. But all that said and done, you can go and be as persuasive at a funeral home as you want to a dead person, and they're not going to come out of that casket unless God infuses that person with life. And it's the same way with preaching the gospel. The parallels are exact and they are equivalent between physical death and spiritual death and what is involved in resurrecting them to life. All right, are there any questions? Okay, well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the mighty power that You displayed in raising us from the dead and infusing into a spiritual life so that we might hear and receive the gospel. Lord, we recognize that it is not to our credit that we are saved, but it is to Your glory that we are saved. And Father, we thank You for the mercy You showed to us that when we cared not for You and were utterly indifferent to what You had to offer and what our standing was before You, and when we not only did not care, we thought it was foolishness. Indeed, we were in a condition where we could not care and understand. Lord, thank You for awakening us and drawing us to Yourself and extending to us that effectual call. And Lord, as we go and preach the gospel to others, help us to be clear in understanding about why they are reacting the way they are, what they need, and how utterly dependent we are upon You for it. And Lord, as we come to these realizations, may we cast ourselves in prayer before You and plead with You to do what we cannot do ourselves, and that is to bring men from death to life, and from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Lord, be pleased to do that mighty work with those who are unconverted in our assembly and in our homes. For our dear children, Father, we pray that You would raise them to life. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But Father, help us to rest in Your grace and mercy and live for You with every fiber of our being in joy and peace and trust in our acceptance on the merit and worth of Christ. Father, we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.